Our subject this weekend is earnestly contending for the truth. Some of you may have recognized that as a quotation from the book of Jude, and that is where I want to begin this evening. Notice what he says in verse 3. There is only one chapter in this letter, and in verse 3 he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," presumably he intended to instruct and encourage the believers about this salvation which we share. But he felt constrained to write at once on a more urgent matter that they should be aware of. And so he continues, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." In other words, he says, there is a problem which demands your attention. He proceeds to identify the problem in verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." I have an excellent little book on Jude's epistle by ex Maxwell Coder, in which he points out that in our Bibles preceding the letters of the New Testament is the Acts of the Apostles. And now at the end, the last letter in the New Testament, we have this book which he calls the Acts of the Apostates. An apostate is somebody who has known the truth, possibly even professed to believe the truth, but now he has turned away from it altogether. And it's evident that what they believe, what he believes and how he behaves is contrary to the word of God. Men of this sort may have abandoned the truth, but unfortunately it doesn't follow that they have necessarily abandoned the church. Jude says they have crept in unawares. They are there in the professing church and they exert an influence within. We ought not to be surprised at this. Notice what Jude goes on to say in verse 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Actually, he might have appealed to the words of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus warned us, Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Sheep's clothing is a terrific disguise. They would look like sheep, walk like sheep, and talk like sheep. The Lord Jesus predicted that this would happen. But Jude refers not to the words of the Lord Jesus, but to the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. It's possible that as he wrote this, he was thinking, he was familiar with, possibly, and thinking about what Peter had written in his letter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses language which is very similar to what we have here. He writes, "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers," the word scoffers there is translated mockers in the verse we're looking at in Jude verse 17. It's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. He says that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" These men ridicule what the Bible has to say about the future and the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It's possible that he may even have been familiar with Paul's teaching. For example, Paul uses the same figure as the Lord Jesus, and he warns the elders of the church at Ephesus when he was taking his leave of them in Acts 20 and verse 29. "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves," I take it that that means not just the congregation or the church, but the elders themselves, "from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And so Jude is saying, you ought not to be surprised that there is this false teaching. There are these false teachers because the apostles, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, they warned us that this would happen. And it's not only that they predicted the coming of these false teachers, they actually saw it happen. The first of the New Testament letters to be written, I believe, was Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written after Paul's first missionary journey in the early days of the church. Paul expresses his astonishment that some of the young believers were turning away from the gospel he had preached to another gospel, which he says is not another. It wasn't a message of salvation in Christ alone. It was a message which concerned Christ plus observance of the Jewish law. He writes to the Corinthians and he challenges them. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised, and the gospel we preach is nonsense. But now, he says, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Then there was a problem in Colossae which demanded his attention. There was what is sometimes referred to as the Colossian heresy, a hodgepodge of ideas, a bit of Judaism with some Eastern mysticism thrown in, some Greek philosophy, some Gnostic ideas. And the end result was that there was being taught in Colossae a message which had serious implications with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus. And Paul has to write to instruct them the truth in this area. And then too, when he writes to the Thessalonians, they were confused because some were saying that the day of the Lord had already arrived. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 that they not be shaken in mind with this teaching. Even were they to receive a communication ostensibly from him about this, they weren't to be deceived. The day of the Lord would not come until there was a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. And so it happened in the early days of the Christian church, and it has continued to happen all the way through the centuries. Benjamin Warfield was professor of Reformed theology at Princeton University over 100 years ago. He said, the chief dangers to Christianity do not come from the anti-Christian systems. Islam has never made inroads upon Christianity, save by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity. And so we're not surprised that today there is poison in the pew and in the pulpit, in Christian bookstores and Christian broadcasting, on Christian websites, and so on. 18 years ago at this conference, the men's conference here in Guelph, I gave a seminar on the emerging church. Brian McLaren had published his book, A New Kind of Christian. Stephen Clark had written his book, The Lost Message of Jesus. And these publications, with other writings, created a lot of controversy and gave rise to what became known as the emerging or the emergent church movement. At the heart of the movement was a conviction that the gospel was being hidden behind forms of thought and modes of expression that no longer communicated with the new postmodern generation. And so it called for what had been considered essential Christian doctrines and traditions to be examined and deconstructed. He used the expressions deconstruct and reconstruct. Whatever we believed has to be deconstructed and then reconstructed or redefined in a way that is more in line with postmodern thinking. They refer to this as a conversation, in contrast to a dogmatic proclamation of the message as in historic Christianity. The term emerging church isn't used much these days, but Brian McLaren says that it has grown, the movement has grown in boldness and in numbers, and essentially re-emerged as progressive Christianity. Progressive tells you something about it. It signifies a desire to move on from the historic message of Christianity. I became more aware of this 3 or 4 years ago when a brother gave me a copy of Alyssa Childers' book, Another Gospel. In that book, she tells of her experience when she was invited by the pastor of her evangelical church to participate with other out-of-the-box thinkers. That's how he described them, a group of a dozen or so people, out-of-the-box thinkers, to participate in a class in which they could process their doubts and questions with respect to what they believed. She soon discovered that that meant questioning everything she considered to be fundamental biblical truth. She identifies three particular areas in which her faith was challenged. First, with respect to the Bible. Perhaps the Bible isn't the Word of God, or perhaps it is simply a record of what people believed about God in the times and places in which they lived, rather than the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Secondly, the Gospel. Perhaps, as Brian McLaren puts it, the good news wasn't simply about a new way to solve the religious problem of original sin. It was about God's faithful solidarity with all humanity in our suffering, oppression, and evil. It is argued that we don't really need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy. A few weeks ago, I don't know what prompted me to do this, but a few weeks ago I went on the website of a church which at one time would identify with the Brethren movement. And in fact, even still on their website, they refer to their roots and their connection with the Brethren. But as I looked at their website, it became very apparent to me that this social gospel, this message of bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy, this was the social gospel which they had embraced. And then thirdly, she talks about the cross. We sometimes talk about plenary substitutionary atonement. That's a bit of a mouthful, but it simply means that the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, and that as a result, forgiveness and salvation is available to all. But for those involved in the progressive church movement, they would refer to this as a form of cosmic child abuse. Perhaps, according to Stephen Chalk, the cross means that God absorbed all the pain, all the suffering caused by the breakdown in our relationship with God, and in doing so demonstrated the lengths to which a God who is love will go to restore it. And by the way, we shouldn't think that our local church or our brethren assemblies in general are immune to this kind of teaching. The man who gave me the book Another Gospel did so because this was an issue that had arisen in the chapel he was attending. And so it goes on. Alyssa Childers was thoroughly shaken by what she was hearing and frustrated by the fact that she knew it was wrong but didn't know how to refute the false teaching from Scripture. And so she was driven to study what she believed and why she believed it. Her conclusion was, the progressive Christian movement is promoting a Bible that is not authoritative, a Jesus who didn't die for you, and a God who cannot save you. Put simply, it's another gospel. And she adds, today, many of the most popular Christian authors, bloggers, and speakers are progressive. Many other Christians sit in pews every Sunday, completely unaware that their church has adopted progressive theology. We have a problem. But notice secondly that we have the truth. In John chapter 8 verse 44, the Lord Jesus described the devil in a twofold way. First he said, he's a murderer from the beginning. Peter echoes this by likening Satan to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He attacks and persecutes, and if possible, he would destroy the church of God and the people of God and the work of God. But in that same verse, in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says that Satan is a liar and the father of it. Paul echoes this when he speaks of the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness. You remember what happened. In his conversation with Eve, first of all, he questioned the word of God. Has God said? Did God really say that? Then he denied the word of God. You will not surely die. Are you sure you understood what God was saying? Then he distorted the word of God. your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He sowed the seed of doubt and Eve received it, and we know the consequences. I want to say that it seems to me that this is Satan's most successful strategy, to raise doubts about the accuracy and authority of God's word. Our society is permeated with the philosophy of pluralism, or relativism, or postmodernism, you use whichever terms you want. This philosophy tells us that no one has a corner on the truth, that all values, beliefs, and lifestyles and truth claims are equally valid. So there is truth for the Muslim, and truth for the Hindu, and truth for the Christian, and so on. And it's not only when it comes to religious matters, but on an individual level, we're encouraged to find our personal truth by choosing what we wish to believe. And so Jordan Peterson says, your truth is something only you can tell. Your truth is something only you can tell, based as it is on the unique circumstances of your life. Apprehend your personal truth. Well, it's all nonsense. Truth is that which conforms to reality. If your truth differs from my truth, then at most one and possibly neither actually has the truth. We're not talking about truth at all. We're talking about personal opinion or perspective without reference to objective reality. But we're told that's okay. Everybody's entitled to their opinion. No one has a corner on the truth. And so there is a dislike for dogmatism, especially in religious and moral matters. Speaking with certainty is suspect, and inevitably, the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture as the living Word of God is challenged. But notice what Jude says. He says, my concern is that you contend earnestly for the faith. More often than not, the word faith in the New Testament is used in a subjective way, referring to something we have. We have faith, we believe. But sometimes, as here, it is used in an objective sense, referring not to what we have within ourselves, but to what we believe, the gospel, if you will, or the truth. We have the faith, we have the truth. And he tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it's not man's message, but God's message, which he has communicated to us. Moreover, it's a message which was delivered once for all time and for all generations. The message of God has been communicated to us in its entirety and need never be added to. We have the truth. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In this letter, he has a good deal to say about false teachers and false teaching. Notice, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 18, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And then in chapter 3, and verse 7, he talks about those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these men resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And then in chapter 4, he tells us in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so these are people who depart from the truth. They're people who oppose the truth. They're people who turn away from and turn others away from the truth. But in contrast to all that, notice what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have the truth. Later, he will say it differently. In chapter 3, he will say to Timothy in verse 15, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And he adds, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." We have the truth. We have the truth. The Lord Jesus, he said when he was here in his prayer to his Father, "Your word is truth." Notice, it isn't simply that God's word is true. Of course it is. It is reliable. It is accurate. But the Lord Jesus says, "Your word is truth." There is such a thing as absolute truth. God has given us a complete and final revelation. It is bound up in the written word of God, which we have in our hands, and in the living word, the Lord Jesus, who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We have the truth. In 1978, there was an international conference of nearly 300 scholars and church leaders in Chicago. It was convened under the auspices of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And out of that conference came the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And this is what it said. "Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by man, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises." That's where we begin in dealing with false teaching. We are convinced that what we have in our hands is the inspired word of God. And because it is inspired, it is inerrant and authoritative and sufficient. And so we have a problem, false teachers, but we have the truth. And then thirdly, we're told that we have a responsibility. Jude says, you're to earnestly contend for the faith. It's an exceptionally strong word. The simple verb form of the word was used of athletes contending in the athletic contests. But this is an intensified form of that word, earnestly contend. W.E. Vine says it signifies to contend as a combatant. Paul says it differently in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says to Timothy, he is to rightly divide the word of truth. That is his responsibility. It's just one word, rightly divide, which is found only here in the New Testament, and a couple of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. For example, Proverbs 3 verse 6, a well-known verse, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." So he will make your path straight. This word means to cut straight. It might be used of a road foreman making a straight highway across country, or of a mason squaring and cutting a stone to fit in its proper place, or a farmer ploughing a straight furrow. In fact, the New English Bible translates it, "driving a straight furrow in your proclamation of the truth." Clearly, it applies to being straightforward and clear in the proclamation of the Word of God. But I suggest that it applies first to our coming to know and interpret the Scripture. We need to know and understand the truth. You see, if false teaching is finding its way into our churches, it must mean that Christians are failing to respond to it appropriately. Possibly, I suppose, because they're indifferent. I would hope that that's not the case. But more likely because they do not recognize the error and are not able to respond as they should. It seems to me that the problem is that many Christians either don't really know what they believe and don't know why they believe it. The story is told of a man who was asked by his friend about what he believed, and he replied, "I believe what my church believes." His friend then asked him, "Well, what does your church believe?" And the response was, "My church believes what I believe." Well, his friend didn't give up, and so he persisted, "Well, what is it that you and your church believe?" And the man responded, We believe the same thing. A number of years ago, I was stunned when talking to a missionary lady when she expressed how much she enjoyed listening to Joel Osteen. He's a good-looking fellow, an excellent communicator, but how is it possible for a Christian not to recognize his misrepresentation of the biblical message? Alyssa Childers was disturbed by what she was reading in that class. She knew it was wrong, but she didn't know how to correct it. If Christians are to recognize and resist false teaching, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. A few weeks ago, Tim Challies had an interesting article in his newsletter in which he referred to his having heard that when an FBI agent is taught to watch for counterfeit money, he makes a thorough study of the genuine bills so he can spot the fake currency. You may have heard that, and I had heard it too. But Tim Challies tells us that he often wondered if that was accurate. And so he called the Bank of Canada and eventually arranged a meeting with one of the nation's foremost experts on counterfeit currency. It turns out that what he had heard was correct. Training in identifying counterfeit currency begins with studying genuine money. She summarized the approach to distinguishing a genuine bill with these words: touch, tilt, look at, look through. Touch the bill. She pointed out that the currency is printed on a unique cotton-based paper, and a false bill will feel different. She said, tilt. If you tilt the bill, the holographic stripe will show all the colours of the rainbow. I have to confess that I tried this and I saw certain colours, different colours, but not all the colours of the rainbow. Anyway, apparently all the colours of the rainbow are visible, and as well as that, there are tiny numbers identifying the denomination of the bill, which will appear in the background of that holographic stripe. And then thirdly, look through the money. Hold the bill up to the light, and when you do so, several features appear, including a ghost-like watermark image of the bill's main portrait. I was able to see that. And then she said, look at it. Observe the fine line printing within the portrait and certain background patterns. These lines and patterns are so fine that they cannot be adequately reproduced by casual counterfeiters. And so you recognize what is false by comparing it with the real thing. Someone has said that we need FBI Christians, those who have full Bible intelligence. They know the truth. They know what they believe. And so they can recognize what is false. Let me say, by the way, that a feature of false teachers is that they use biblical words, but we can't assume that they define these terms as we would. For example, one of the most misunderstood words in the English language is the word Christian. What is a Christian? But it's much more than that. What is inspiration? What is meant by inspiration? What is meant by hell? And what is heaven? What does it mean to repent? What does the term Son of God mean? Some years ago, Joel Osteen, in a television interview, stated his belief that Mormons were Christians, affirming Mormon statements that Jesus is the Son of God. But what do Mormons believe when they use the term Son of God? They certainly don't believe in a trinity of three divine persons, equal in every respect. Brian McLaren speaks to this, and he points out that we read about sons of thunder and sons of the devil and sons of disobedience and so on, all of which suggest a resemblance of some sort. And so he concludes, in this light, Son of God is roughly synonymous with reflecting the character of God. The words used may be okay, but the message may be something else. It means that if we are to be able to recognize what is false, we need more than a general knowledge of the scriptures. We need to understand something of biblical theology and the biblical vocabulary. And that kind of knowledge doesn't come by osmosis. Paul urges Timothy, be diligent about this. The same word, by the way, that he uses in chapter 4 and verse 21. Do your utmost. Do your utmost. It calls for effort. We need not only to remember the Bible, but to memorize it. We need to meditate on it. We need to study it. Not because we've been asked, by the way, to give a message, but as a regular activity in our lives, we need to study it in order that, first of all, we might increase in the knowledge of God himself and come to know him better and worship him and love him, and also that we might come to know and understand the truth. In conclusion, let me refer you for a few minutes to the example of the Lord Jesus. He knew the scriptures. He knew the truth. Some months ago, I read an article which made me ask myself the question, how and when did the Lord Jesus come to know the scriptures? Of course, he was omniscient. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And as a man here on this scene, he was in full possession of all of the attributes of God. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. In him, we are told, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. But in his humanity, is it possible that he put limits on the exercise of those attributes on his own behalf, and that as a boy, he applied himself to study and to learn as other boys did? Well, we might speculate about that, as to how the Lord Jesus came to know the scriptures. But there's no doubt that he did know them. It has been estimated that over 1/10 of Jesus' words recorded in the New Testament were taken from the Old Testament, either with direct quotations or allusions. I'm told that the Gospels record him quoting from the Old Testament 78 times. Consider, for example, how he used the scriptures when tempted by the devil. 3 times he responds to the devil with a quotation from the Old Testament, and not, mark you, from chapters or from a book that most people would likely have a good knowledge of. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and from chapter 6 and chapter 8. 3 times he says to the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. On that occasion, and throughout his ministry, he is our example. He knew the scriptures. He understood the scriptures, and he was able to use his knowledge to resist the devil and to expose error and to respond to those who opposed him. When I was a teenager, I attended a weekend conference for young men at which E.W. Rogers was the speaker. He was an outstanding Bible teacher whom I loved to listen to. I don't remember what he spoke about during this weekend, although I can remember other messages which he gave. But I remember that during that weekend, he did something maybe a dozen times or more in the course of his messages. He would refer to a particular chapter, let's say Ephesians chapter 2, and he would pause and he would ask, do you know what's there? You should. And so it continued over the weekend. Do you know what's there? You should. I don't know if he knew what was in every chapter of the Bible. I certainly don't. And I don't even know what's in every chapter of the New Testament, to be honest. But it makes the point, doesn't it, that we should know the scriptures. And in so doing, we need to do our utmost to interpret them accurately, driving a straight furrow through the Word of God, so that we know what we believe and why we believe it.